So we're going back to Matthew's gospel this morning in chapter 6 in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, which is part of a larger series on the preaching of Jesus the King, going through Matthew's gospel under the title, Jesus Our Coming King. But as you find Matthew chapter 6, I wonder if you could do something else. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to take just a few minutes to look at some verses at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul sharing his heart with the often troubled Corinthian church that he thinks of as his children and he their father. After all, it was Paul who ministered in the city of Corinth and saw many of them come to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But now he's worried because of false messengers who are ultimately from Satan, he says later on in chapter 11, they're his messengers, that are tempting to lure them away from their fidelity to Christ. And this is what he says in verses 2 and 3 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul is behaving like a father with a virgin daughter whom he has given in marriage to Christ. And this is the betrothal period where the virgin daughter waits at the house of her father for up to a year before going on to the house of her husband. That was the tradition. And Paul longs to present this daughter, the Corinthian church, to the Lord as a pure and chaste bride. But he says in verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The last thing any father wanted to discover after promising his daughter to her future husband is that she had been unfaithful, that her heart had been drawn away to another love, a person, another man who has defiled her. But this is essentially what is happening to the Corinthians if they allow their hearts to be drawn away from Christ into wrong beliefs or wrong loves or wrong behavior. Now, I want you to see how the King James Version translates the second part of verse 3. It reads, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity, that word simplicity, translates an interesting word in the Greek language. It refers to being uncomplicated, pure, sincere, like we read in the ESV translation, singularly focused, having a one-track mind, we might say a one-track heart. It means having nothing to hide, saying and meaning and intending one thing. You see this on college campuses every year, not just in our local colleges here, but in other colleges all throughout the world. Here's a young man invested in his education, doing a lot of things at school. He might be involved in a lot of extracurricular activities, but then he meets a particular young lady, and she's the one. And suddenly, he becomes, or I should say, she becomes his singular focus. And everything this college student does or says or thinks now exists in the context of his love for her. And in a relatively short period of time, this young man and his bride stand before the Lord in his church, and he promises to love her and comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her alone as long as they both shall live. You see, that's simplicity. Nothing complicated about that. A single-minded devotion. That is what marriage calls for. But if this young man, after vowing sincere devotion to his wife alone, begins to flirt with or cultivate an intimate friendship with another woman, or if he even has a wandering eye, or if he is visiting websites he has no business looking at, then his devotion to his wife stands accused, because he can no longer say, forsaking all others, be faithful to her alone. His love for his wife is no longer qualified by simplicity. It is now marred by duplicity. Duplicity actually means having a quality of doubleness or division, divided loves, divided devotion, divided loyalties. Today, we use the word duplicity to refer to deceitfulness, dishonesty, fraud, double dealing, two-facedness. And it's not hard to see why, because deceitfulness or fraud is often accompanied by living a double life. When you promise to think and behave one way, but you are also thinking and behaving another way at the same time. That's why marital infidelity is commonly referred to as cheating. Someone will say, he cheated on his wife. What that means is he pretended to be faithful to her in simplicity, but he was really sharing his devotion with someone else in duplicity. Paul is admonishing these Corinthian believers on the basis that their singular loyalty and devotion and love belongs to Christ alone. And this is the message of all of Scripture from the very beginning. In fact, Paul mentions Eve here. It's because of duplicity that Eve took the fruit and ate, and simplicity became something very complex in the world. And sin is a very complex problem. It has its tentacles everywhere, and it's difficult sometimes to unravel the hurt and the destroyed relationships that sin complicates our lives with. God's people have always been called to simplicity. They've been called to having no other gods besides me, God says. That's simplicity. One God. That's simple. We can deal with that. That doesn't take a lot of complication. To love him alone with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that's simplicity. To love and serve God alone. To always filter everything we do through the question of whether or not it pleases one person. And that is God. To have one ultimate loyalty. To strive to bring glory to one person. This is what real righteousness looks like. Living in this simplistic way is to be in the right before God. And this is one of the points that Jesus is making in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, if I can just take all of that, what I just said, and turn now to the Sermon on the Mount, this is where we see Jesus' call to a simplistic love, to a singular devotion, beginning in Matthew 6:19. Now, the big idea of the Sermon on the Mount is how to have real righteousness. We've been over this several times in the different sections that we've taken in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a fake righteousness or merely to pretending to be in the right before God so that others think we're righteous. It's a righteousness that is genuine and sincere, a righteousness that God knows us to be. It's what you see is what you get kind of righteousness. That's simplicity. Up until this point, Jesus has told us many things about this real righteousness. In 5:3-12, Jesus proclaims the blessings of real righteousness. Then we saw in 5:13-16, Jesus preaches about the influence of real righteousness. This is where he says that we're salt and light in the earth. Then the rest of chapter 5, Jesus admonishes his hearers regarding the fulfillment of real righteousness. He shows them what living real righteousness looks like as you flesh it out. And he was correcting their understanding of what the law had told them up to that point. And the last time we looked at this sermon, a couple of weeks ago, we considered chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, which I entitled The Secrecy of Righteousness. This is because Jesus warns, don't practice your righteous deeds before the eyes of others in order to be seen by them. But practice things like giving to the poor and prayer and fasting as secretly as possible. Because when you do something for God or for others in secret without telling a soul, it's much, much easier to do it with the right motivation. If God is the only person who will ever know what you did for that person or what you did before him then your motivation has to be for your love of God and your love for people. You see, secrecy helps to ensure simplicity or sincerity. And simplicity is what Jesus turns to in the sermon now. And I think we can treat the rest of chapter 6 under the heading, the simplicity of real righteousness. So let's read through the rest of chapter 6. And as we read, I want to ask you to think, how does Jesus speak of the simplicity of real righteousness? Where in his words do we see him urging us to single-mindedness, a single devotion, a focus on one object? So let's begin. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through or do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, and about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or as the NIV has helpfully translated, each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, in these verses, Jesus begins by laying down a foundational truth. Then he explains the implications of that truth for the human heart. You notice the passage about the eye and light and about serving two masters. And finally, he demonstrates how this truth is lived out practically in everyday life, which is a wonderful, much-loved passage. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I'm going to focus just on this foundational truth. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll work through the rest of the text and see how this truth fleshes out in each of the different sections. So notice in verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Literally, Jesus says, do not treasure up treasures. This is a cognate accusative, by the way, for you Greek grammarians out there, okay? The rest of you don't listen to what I just said, okay? Do not treasure up treasures. The verb and its object are from the same word. You and I might think of a chest of treasure like people dig up in stories and movies, but Jesus is more likely referring to clay pots where people would hide their valuables and bury them in the earth in a secret spot, like in the edge of the field. The archaeologists still come up with some of these pots sometimes today, and they still find bracelets and gold and coins or whatever in these pots. In Matthew 13, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a hidden treasure that a man finds in a field. In other words, he found a jar or a pot that somebody had buried there, and it contained things like gold and silver and jewelry. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul refers to treasure in jars of clay. And again, because the concept of hiding one's treasure in earthenware was common. We don't hide our treasures there today, but we do hoard things. We do treasure things. We have our stuff. And they had their stuff back then. And they kept it safe like we keep ours safe. Now, Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't have valuables, but what he is saying is that collecting valuables should not be our focus on earth, our main pastime. We should not hoard things, hoard resources, hoard money, so that our mission in life is to amass stuff, amass wealth. And the first reason is very practical. Earthly wealth is temporary, he says. It doesn't last. Jesus mentions two evidences for this. First of all, he says that the moth and the worm destroy. Now, I didn't say the word rust there. It's probably not rust. I mean, gold and silver don't rust anywhere, anyway, and that's really not what the Greek word means. The word in this context means something that devours. In the Latin Vulgate, which the church used for hundreds of years before English was even tried to be translated, the Greek text was translated in English. The Latin text says the moth and the caterpillar, actually. But beginning with the first English translation about 700 years ago, the word was introduced rust, and you can't find hardly ever an English translation that doesn't have rust now in it. But Jesus mentions moths and devouring worms because clothing was a very expensive commodity in that time. And sometimes changes of garments were given to people as payment or as expensive gifts. So Jesus says that these can be eaten. They can be devoured, these treasures. He also says that thieves can break in and steal your stuff. The verb there is literally to dig through. Houses were often constructed using mud bricks. Probably the kind of people that Jesus is preaching to were the kind that had the poorer houses made with mud bricks. And if they weren't looking, or sometime in the night, a burglar could actually dig through the wall and look in and steal the stuff. They could plunder the house in that way. Now, there are a lot of other ways we can think of that remind us that the things we collect are temporary. Things corrode. They wear out. We lose them. They break. They're spent or traded. But they're temporary. You will leave it behind. As the saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Even the world knows this. So what do we do with our possessions instead of hoarding them on earth? Jesus says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor worm or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, how do you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Well, Jesus has already alluded to the fact that there are rewards that we will receive in heaven, beyond the glorious fact that we will one day be with Christ. Rewards. And the New Testament talks about this. I don't have time to really go into it this morning, but Jesus says to those who are persecuted back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, in this same sermon, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There seems to be a special reward or a special level of rewards for those who have been persecuted for the cause of Christ. And this indicates that there are rewards for certain activities and certain acts of service on the earth, and that some people will receive little and others will receive more. And the Bible doesn't give us a full list of what those rewards are, nor how the connection works between what I do for Christ here and how much rewards I get over there. But one of the things that Jesus is suggesting here is that when we hoard our stuff, when we live selfishly and keep everything to ourselves, even as a believer in Christ, we will gain no reward in heaven. But if we take our time and our resources and invest them in other people, if we spend our time cultivating our relationship with God, if we serve others, then we are amassing treasure in the form of rewards in heaven. I think that the Apostle Paul is alluding to this very thing at the end of Philippians. One of the reasons Paul writes to the church of Philippians, the church of Philippi, that he himself established and had a great relationship with them throughout his ministry, is he writes to thank them for sending him a monetary gift to help him in his mission. So he writes to say, yet it was kind of you to share in my troubles. I mean, this you can treat a lot of chapter 4 of Philippians as a thank you note. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek a gift. Paul's like, look, I'm not asking for your money. I never did. I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for what you did. But I'm not asking for your money. I didn't seek a gift. But, and this is the interesting thing he says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He was glad for them when they gave because he loved the idea that they would have fruit that increased to their credit. That last phrase there is actually an accounting term. Literally, Paul says he is glad for the profit that is reckoned to their account. As if there is a ledger that God keeps and every believer has an account. And when we genuinely and sincerely spend our time and our resources and our money and our things, rewards are being credited to our account for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this ledger look like? What has been credited to your account? What have you laid up in heaven? I don't know what this actually looks like, but I think we ought to be asking that question. If we knew there was actually a ledger that we could read, what would be on our ledger this morning? The question isn't simply what good works have you done? Because Jesus has already shown that we can do a lot of good works and for the wrong motivation, and that's no reward. God isn't impressed with our merely doing good works. He's interested in our works motivated purely, simplistically, out of nothing more than a desire to love him and to serve others, showing mercy and kindness and making peace and being light and salt on the earth, not so anybody looks at us, not so we can feel like a big Christian or anything like that, but just simplistically because we love God. And so we do the things we would do if we love him and others. But now we come to the principle itself. You see, Jesus isn't simply challenging us about eternal rewards. Like I said, even the world says some of this stuff. You know, we can't take it with us. They know that. Jesus is interested in what is going on in our heart. What we truly love, what we truly believe. So in verse 21, he brings it down to the point. He says, because here is the truth base for what Jesus has just said. Lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or if I could put it this way, for our understanding, your heart is tied to your treasure. Our hearts follow our treasure. Because you invest in what you love. It's as simple as that. I mean, there's nothing really complex about this. We spend our time and our energy and our enthusiasm on things we really love. Someone has suggested we can look at our bank account and say, what do I love? What do we spend our money on? Or we can look at our schedule and see where we're spending our time and find out what we treasure. Or we can look at where we spend our resources and tell what activities we like to do and find out what we really love. Now, think about this for a minute. Where does your money go? Where does your time go? Where does your energy and your resources go? And what are you accomplishing by investing these or spending them? Because the answer to this question is a window into your heart, revealing to you what you really treasure. Now, this method of examination is not foolproof. I mean, there are times when we are necessarily dragged away from what we really want to do. I think of men sometimes who are called up to war, or families who are thrown into disarray because of a tragedy. There are interruptions in life during which we need others to come alongside of us and minister to us. There are times when we don't have as much time to give in a certain area like we would like. But if we look back over the course of our life, in general, we can see where we invest and where our heart is. And we need to trust what Jesus says here and believe it. Because Jesus is giving us a way that helps us to examine our heart. We examine it in terms of what we treasure. If our treasures are on earth, then we love the things of this world more than we love God. It's really not hard to understand. But if we are living our lives for God and for others, then we are loving heavenly things. Now, you can deceive yourself. Some of you may be doing that even in your minds right now. There's such a thing called cognitive dissonance, where we're like, I know that that makes me look bad, and so I'm going to sort of reason things out in my mind to make myself not feel as bad about this. But sometimes the scripture wants us to feel this weight. You can look at where you invest your money and where you invest your time and your resources, and you can look at what you rush to do when you are not being forced to do anything else. And you can see that there is little or no Bible reading, little or no prayer, little or no service to other people, that you are basically investing in one person, yourself. And you can sit there and listen to Jesus' words, and you can evaluate your heart by your treasure and argue against the evidence. But I do really love God. I mean, I do really want to follow Christ. I do really want to invest in others. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. You are living your life not in simplicity, single-minded devotion in God to God, but in duplicity. You say you love God, but you're not doing the things that you would do if you loved God. You're playing the part of someone who is a Christian, but with no true Christianity in love or in action. Your heart is not seeking heavenly treasure, but earthly treasure. Your treasure trove is full of good times with friends and playtime and pleasures or the latest technology or clothes that you think make you look good and positions of importance or human accolades or vacations or whatever it is that you long for. And you can dig and dig through your vast trove looking for any treasure that is eternal, acts of mercy, secret righteousness, times of real hunger for God, dedication to purity, going out of your way to help people in need, giving of your time to minister to others when you don't really have a lot of time to begin with, and not telling a soul about it. And maybe you find very little of that treasure. And if that's true, Jesus would say very simply, you do not love God that much, and you do not love others that much. It's not that complicated. But Jesus isn't preaching this sermon to beat us up. And I'm not preaching this sermon to beat us up. And if I am, I'm beating myself up too, okay? That's not the way Jesus is. He loves us as his people. He's telling us these things because he knows our only real joy will be when we are loving what he knows we ought to love. He knows that we all struggle with our loves, and we have since the garden. So in the very way he speaks of this principle, he offers us hope. And I want you to notice again what Jesus says. He tells us, look carefully, do not lay up treasure here. Lay up treasure there. Because where we lay up our treasure, we will find that our love is there too. Jesus has given us an answer to our love problem in the very way that he challenges us. If you are being honest with yourself this morning and the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart about a lack of love for God or a lack of love for others, then what you need to do is simply start laying up treasure in the right place. And your heart will follow your treasure. The principle is not only an indicator, but it's also a guide. It not only shows us how to test the state of our love, but it tells us how to change our love so that we love what God desires us to love. Because if you are truly a believer, even if this text stands as a reproach on your life in any way right now, there is a smoldering desire within you to love God and love others that simply needs to be awakened. In your quieter moments, thinking about your life, you realize that already. And your heart will be awakened in a new love for God and a love for people if you will simply obey what Jesus says to do in this text. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Find at least one thing this week, for instance, that you can do for someone to help them, to minister to them, expending your earthly treasures or your time or your resources as much as possible. Do it in secret. Don't let anyone know. Just do an act of kindness out of mercy or out of any of those abundant virtues poured out by Jesus Christ himself that he shares with us. Don't wait around for yourself to feel loving towards someone to show kindness in them. I think that's what we tell ourselves. Oh, I don't really feel loving. Okay, well, Jesus shows us how to start feeling that way because loving somebody is an act of obedience. Just obey what Jesus tells you to do in this text. Go ahead and put up some treasure in heaven, then do it again and again and again. Make a habit out of obeying Jesus. And you know what will happen? Your heart will go after your treasure. You will begin to genuinely love others and want to invest in people's needs even more. It's actually very simple. Do you spend quiet time with God in prayer? If not, or if you say, I really need to spend more time, just obey what Jesus says in this chapter. Earlier in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus challenges us to pray. It's one of the things that he says we do when we love God. We want to spend time with him. Jesus says in Matthew 6:6 that if you get off by yourself in a secret place and pray to the Father who sees you in secret, the Father will reward you, which is at least a reference to laying up treasure in heaven. You say, I don't feel like praying. Well, so? You don't have to feel like it. Just obey Jesus. Take time to pray. Lay up treasure in heaven. And when you lay up that treasure, your heart will follow it. That is one of the incredible realities about what we love. And the world tells us, well, you don't feel like it, you shouldn't have to do it. No, we may love the wrong things. Or we may love the right things in the wrong way. We're corrupted. We're fallen. Our loves are going to be fallen. But our loves can be shaped. That's how God created us. Our loves can be changed. We can grow with respect to something we don't now love. How do we change that love? God changes it within us when we obey him. Because as Jesus teaches us, our loves follow our treasure. Jesus wants us to have a simplistic love, a pure love, a sincere love. And he shows us here in just a few remarkable words how to have that love. And he's going to show us some really amazing, practical, daily ways of working out that love. But we have to be committed to obey him. And whatever that means for you this morning, I don't know. We need to ask God to give us the grace through Christ to say yes to him. And when we do, and we say yes again and yes again, if we are believers in Christ with the Holy Spirit in us, God will shape that love. And we will look back over weeks and months and years and see by God's grace to his glory that our love has increased. It has grown. It has changed. That's what Jesus wants for us. And that's the whole point of this wonderful passage. Father, thank you for